Morning, Agape. Who's opened your Bibles to Mark chapter 12? That is in the New Testament, Mark chapter 12. And we're going to pick up in verse 28. And we're going to be reading the greatest commandment. And when we get to verse 29, I'm going to read it once. And then I'm going to back up and I want you to read it again with me. Just verse 29 and then I'll pick back up again in verse 30 after that. So we're in Mark chapter 12. Verse 28, we'll start with. One of the scribes, he came and he heard them arguing, and recognizing that he, that Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" And Jesus answered, "The foremost is this, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one.'" Let's read that together. Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated.
Day after day, you've been faithful year after year. Millennia after millennia, never have you ever once let anybody down. Ever. You have never failed on one promise. Ever. You have never come through in a partial way that was disappointing compared to what should have been done. You have never tried to follow through and failed. You've never tried anything and failed. And all those things that we were singing about the cross and forgiveness and salvation, Lord, how disastrous it would be for us if there were any chance ever of you faltering in any degree on any of those promises. So Lord, now as we turn to Your Word, we just take a moment to revel in the solidness of it, that we can rest in it. It is not possible that it can be wrong. It is 100% reliable, and it will feed our souls if we are not blind to it. So open our eyes this morning and teach us. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When you think, are you doing something? Sitting in a chair, sitting still, having thoughts. Are you actually performing an action, or is it more like a kind of virtual action? When you do something with your body, now that's, you're doing something. You're for sure doing something there. That's action. That's real action. But what about when you're just sitting in a chair thinking? Is that really doing something, or are you just sort of doing something? Well, you probably know the answer to that if you read the Bible very long at all. You know how God speaks about our thoughts. Thoughts in Scripture are treated the same as actions. There are severe punishments warned against people who have evil thoughts. Even if your body doesn't act on the thought, if you even have the evil thought, you're going to be judged for that. There are severe punishment for people who have lustful. Jesus said lustful thoughts. He compared those with adultery, angry thoughts, murder. And did you know that the one time that the human race became so wicked that God wiped out every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth, it was because of thoughts? Listen to Genesis 6:5. This is the reason for the flood. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Amazing. The most wicked, extreme wickedness ever, and not one word about any physical actions. God wiped out humanity because of their thoughts. So yeah, thoughts are actions. They're real, real actions that deserve reward or punishment. Any untrue thought about God, anything you ever think about God that's not true, or any thought that doesn't give proper honor to God, deserves punishment in hell. Any thought that treasures some created thing above God, any thought that belittles God, any thought that opposes God's way or His Word, any selfish thought, any greedy thought, any thought that misrepresents the Word of God, every one of them is a wicked action deserving severe punishment. And good thoughts are worthy of massive reward, eternal praise. If you're discouraged because you feel like in your life you don't really have the opportunity to accomplish anything really great, you can't, you know, you feel like your life is kind of, it doesn't have that much impact, it doesn't have that much meaning. If you think that, don't think that, because you can accomplish something exceedingly great. You can have great thoughts. A quadriplegic in a bed can have, all by themselves, can have great thoughts. Just as God will mete out severe punishment for evil thoughts, He will heap up massive eternal reward for great thoughts. And so it's really no surprise that the enemy has waged an all-out assault on the Christian mind. God requires you to love Him with all of your mind. And so it's no shock that Satan would work overtime trying to shut that down. So before we get too far into what it means to love God with your mind this morning, I'd like to warn you about four ways that Satan has frequently succeeded in shutting down our efforts to love God with our minds in the church. His goal, Satan's goal, is to deceive God's people into thinking that your mind is kind of unspiritual and earthy and fleshy. He wants us to think that rational, logical thought is just kind of ordinary, kind of human, kind of fleshy, not very spiritual. And one way that Satan has succeeded in doing that is with what I'll call mindless meditation. Mindless prayer. That's the thing where you just sort of empty your mind and pray without thinking rationally. This is the influence of Eastern mysticism. Before I expand on that, let me just say some things about mysticism, because this is no doubt some people have had some red flags, even in this sermon series, about this topic, because the whole thing I'm preaching about, fellowship with God, sounds kind of mystical, right? I mean, anytime you start talking about fellowship with God, communion with God, drawing near, experiencing the presence of God, listening to God, all that stuff, it sounds mystical. That language sounds mystical. So, is it? Am I teaching mysticism in this series? Well, it depends on how you define mysticism, because different people define it different ways. I read one person who defined it this way. He said, mysticism is, quote, any direct experience of God, end quote. Well, if that's your definition of mysticism, then yeah, I'm into mysticism big time. Direct experience. I mean, every time the Holy Spirit does anything to sanctify me or convict me of sin, is that not a direct experience of God? So if that's what mysticism is, then certainly hope we're all into mysticism. And when you read the old writers, John Calvin or John Owen or somebody like that, and they talk about mystical experiences, that's what they're talking about. So yeah, we like that kind of mysticism. But most people who identify themselves with Christian mysticism don't stop there. They take it further than that. According to Webster's New World Dictionary, mysticism is the doctrine that you can achieve communion with God through contemplation and love without the medium of human reason. Without the medium of human reason. Norman Geisler has a similar definition. He says, Christian mysticism is a direct experience of God that is non-cognitive, not mediated through concepts or ideas. So people who are into what they call Christian mysticism are generally into that kind, that religious experience that bypasses the mind and bypasses rational thought. And if you go by that definition, then no, I'm definitely not promoting that. I am preaching against that. In fact, I got a word for that. It's superstition. My definition of superstition is very simple. It's anytime you believe something for no good reason. That's superstition. Anytime you believe, I mean, if you believe the earth is round, that's not superstitious because you have good reason to believe that the earth is round. But if you look at the alignment of the planets and you look at your birth month and then you decide that you're going to meet someone tall, dark, and handsome, Prince Charming in the next 2 weeks or something, that's superstitious because there's no logical process of reasoning from evidence that would validate any connection between the alignment of the planets and your love life. So superstition is irrational belief. Irrational belief. Anytime you believe something without adequate evidence, that's superstition. It's not superstition for a Christian to believe that he's going to be raised from the dead someday because we have rational reason to believe that, the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's adequate evidence. In fact, it's compelling evidence. But where there's not adequate evidence, but you go ahead and believe anyway, that's superstition. And the main feature of Eastern mysticism is a superstitious approach to experiencing God. Whenever you say, oh, I just experienced God, but you don't have a valid reason to assume that, that's superstitious. See, all people are designed by God naturally with a built-in craving to experience the holy, to experience the presence of God. We all want to have deep, profound, awesome, transcendent, moving experiences with God. That's the way we're built. But for most of humanity, that can't happen because they don't even know God. So it's impossible. It can't happen. If they think rationally, then they're going to realize, oh, this isn't God's presence. And so the only solution is to shut down rational thought. Come up with some way to have a powerful, moving experience that just rattles your soul, but that does not involve too much thinking. That's why hallucinogenic drugs have always been a major part of pagan religion. Even way back in Bible times, ancient times, you get really high on something and it's just a lot easier to think that you've had a really powerful experience with the presence of God. But there's a way to do it without drugs. And this is where the Eastern meditation techniques come in. It's actually a form of hypnosis. And here's how it works. What you do is you focus on some image in your mind, some picture, something that uses your right brain, nothing that you have to think about. Focus on an image. Empty your mind of rational thoughts as much as possible. And then pick a word or a phrase, a simple phrase, and just repeat it over and over and over and over and over. And just keep repeating it. And that's called a mantra. That's what the word mantra means. And you keep repeating that mantra until it starts to have an actual hypnotizing effect and you go into an altered state of consciousness. Scientists call that the alpha brainwave state. It's not hard to do. Any stage magician can do that, put people in that state of mind. It's called the alpha state. Normally, I was reading about it this week. It's interesting. Normally, your brain functions, when you're awake, it functions from 14 to 30 cycles per second. If you hook yourself up to an EEG, it'll register 14 to 30 cycles per second. When you're asleep, it's 7 or fewer. But we all know what it's like to be in between those, right? In between that 7 and that 14. You know, when you're half asleep, that's you're still awake. You're not really sleeping. If somebody talk to you, you could respond, you could answer, but you're not alert to your surroundings at all. You're just kind of zoned out. And it happens when you're falling asleep, but it doesn't only happen when you're falling asleep. There's other times when we get zoned out, right? Like a severe daydream. You ever have those? You just get, you know, you just kind of get, so you're so wrapped up in the daydream that you're oblivious to your surroundings for a few minutes. That's, when that happens, you're in that state between 8 and 13 or 7 and 14 cycles per second of brain activity. I mean, have you ever gotten so caught up in a daydream that you actually begin to experience the emotions of the daydream as if it were real, even though you know it's not real? You know, you get to thinking about some horrible thing like a loved one dying or something like that. Next thing you know, you feel like crying and you're just like, wait a second, wait, I got to snap out of this. This isn't even real. I haven't even died. But you're on the verge of tears. That state of mind, that's what hypnotists bring people into, is that state of mind, that alpha brainwave state. And Eastern mysticism techniques of prayer or meditation are designed to put you into that daydreaming, hypnotic, alpha wave kind of state of mind where your brain is functioning at 8 to 13 cycles per second. Now, here's the interesting part. When you're in that altered state of consciousness, the part of your brain that is in charge of discernment shuts down. It doesn't work. That's why you feel those emotions even though you know it's not real. Whatever is suggested to you when you're in that state of mind seems real to you. Feels real. Whether it's suggested by a hypnotist or your own thoughts, your own imagination, it feels really real. That part of your brain that can tell what's real and what's not just kind of goes to sleep at 8 to 13 cycles per second. And so all the thoughts in your mind seem real. And you can see how somebody who can't actually experience the presence of God, but wants the feeling of experiencing the presence of God, would really gravitate towards that. You see that? If you read a book on how to do self-hypnosis, just go down to Barnes & Noble, check out a book on how to do self-hypnosis, or you read some Hindu writing about meditation, or you pick up something by Richard Foster or some other Christian mystic about prayer, it'll all be the same technique. All three of them. The only difference is the Christian mystics, when they pick a mantra, pick up a word out of the Bible or a phrase. And they tell you, imagine, picture in your mind Jesus, or picture in your mind heaven, or something like that, and just picture that, shut down rational thought, try not to think, especially shut down any doubt or discernment, and get your body extremely relaxed, sit very still, and repeat the mantra over and over and over, and the result is something that feels a lot like being on drugs. And everything will feel so real, it makes people think that the image they're focusing on is actually real. And they're actually experiencing it. Henry Nouwen is a well-known Christian leader who is into this kind of superstitious mysticism. And here's what he says in his book, The Way of the Heart. He says, quote, the quiet repetition of a single word can help us descend with the mind into the heart. This opens up God's active presence. Just pure paganism. Brennan Manning wrote the book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, which is incidentally a false gospel, but sadly promoted by many Christian leaders. In that book, he takes the phrase out of he just pulls a phrase out of the book of Psalms, and he says, repeat that for 10 minutes. While visualizing Jesus. And then he says this, don't try to feel anything, think anything, or do anything. Simply relax in the presence of God, and ask for a touch of folly. That is a touch of paganism. Actually, it's a whole lot of paganism. And some Christian mystics even admit that. They'll admit this comes from other religions. Thomas Merton said, I could not understand Christian teaching the way I do if it were not in the light of Buddhism. So whenever you hear somebody talk about contemplative prayer or centering prayer or any of that, they use that kind of language, they're usually talking about this, mindless prayer. Mindless prayer. But you won't find that in Scripture. You will not find that in Scripture. You read about the experience of God in Scripture, they're always described in terms of words and rational concepts. Always. And biblical meditation always goes hand in hand with knowledge and understanding and thought. Psalm 72:12. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Meditation and considering are the same thing. The word, other translations say ponder or reflect. It does not mean to empty your mind. It means to fill your mind and think hard and clearly. Experiences of God in Scripture are always cognitive and very much in the realm of reason and rational thought. God is a rational being who reveals Himself in a rational way to rational creatures, and it is only through rational thought that we can ever approach Him. Only through rational thought. Mindless prayer is not prayer. Second pitfall I want to warn you against is mindless worship. There are churches who utilize these very techniques in their corporate worship service. They will repeat a chorus from a song over and over, sometimes for 10 or 20 minutes, just repeating one phrase from a chorus, and they just keep repeating and repeating. And they do that because they've found that If you repeat that phrase long enough in a setting like that, especially in an emotionally charged, musical kind of setting, eventually the mind runs out of things to think about and just kind of goes into that alpha brain state. And the whole congregation goes into a kind of a hypnotic state. And when the worship leader then, when they're like that, starts suggesting to them, saying things about the presence of God, you're feeling the presence of God right now, and they have all their own thoughts about the presence of God, they have experiences that seem so powerful and so real that they think that they have really experienced God in an awesome way. It's just like a daydream can actually make you cry. It feels that way to them. And if a leader stands up and says, "Take the Holy Spirit," and goes like that, and they feel it. They feel it in them. And I don't think churches that do that are intentionally using pagan meditation techniques or purposely trying to put people in an altered state of consciousness. I don't think they know what they're doing. I think they just simply have learned from experience that when they repeat phrases long enough, then it's amazing how many people come up afterwards after the service and talk about these life-changing, amazing times they had of worship. But if you ask one of those people when they're talking about it changed my life, it was so incredible, I was in the presence of God, and I had such a great experience with God, and you say, "Well, let me ask you this, what was it about God that you found so delightful this morning?" You get a blank stare. What was it about God? It was just God. It was just, and they won't have anything to say because if it was. Not really an experience of the presence of God. It was just an emotional experience, just a powerful feeling that they superstitiously interpreted as the presence of God. Then there's no, they can't describe what it was about God that they love. This is why some of the songs we sing in Agape are so short compared to what you're used to hearing on the radio. Some people have wondered, song, it lasted like 2 minutes and it was over. We do that because there are some songs that are good. They're good songs as far as they go, but they don't have enough content to keep the mind busy for a full 4 or 5 minutes. And so instead of repeating the chorus 14 times like they do on the radio, we just cut it short because we never want to get to the point in songs here at Agape where your mind runs out of things to think about. Because when your mind disengages, worship stops. You need to understand that. When your mind disengages, worship stops. And actually, the songs this morning are a little bit of an exception. They were a little more repetitive than we typically have, just in case you're visiting and you don't know that. But the Father seeks worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. Spirit and truth, not worshipers like the Samaritans who worshipped that which they did not know. You cannot worship that which you do not know, truly. Gloria Fletcher had a great post on her Facebook the other day. I don't know if you're on Facebook, but boy, this is a reason to get on. It started with a quotation from John Owen, and here's what Owen said. Quote, "Why do you love Jesus Christ? For so you profess to do. Why do you trust in Him? Why do you honor Him? And why do you desire to be in heaven with Him? Can you give a reason of this hope that is in you? An account why you do all the or any of these things? If you cannot, all that you pretend towards Him is but fancy and imagination." That's true. If you want to have a really deep and rich time of personal worship on your own, take those four questions and answer them. Just get a pad of paper and answer. Why do I love Jesus Christ? Here's why. Why do you trust in Him? Why do you honor Him? And why do you want to be in heaven with Him? And just answer all four of those questions. All true worship is a response to truth about God. Without understanding of truth, worship is empty. No matter how much emotion you have, empty. So watch out for mindless prayer. Watch out for mindless meditation. Watch out for mindless worship. And then one more. Watch out for mindless wisdom. And obviously that goes in quotes too. There's no such thing as actual mindless wisdom, but there's people that think that way. There's and this one I think is probably the most common form of superstitious mysticism in the evangelical church. And by mindless wisdom, what I mean is simply making decisions by some other criterion besides sound reasoning. Anytime you do that, that's mindless wisdom. When you make a decision based on feelings or supposed promptings or coincidences that happen in life or thoughts that pop into your mind, and you interpret that as God's guidance, the Word of God, that's mindless wisdom, and it's superstitious. Thought comes in unexpectedly, pops into your brain, and you say, oh, that must be a verbatim message from God. Why? Why assume that? What rational, logical thought process leads you to that conclusion? And they say, oh, well, nothing. I just sort of feel like it must be true. In the past, God, when He gave verbatim messages to people, He verified that this was His voice by awesome displays of miracles so that the person would know it was God. But the superstitious mystics will have a thought and assume that it's the voice of God without any miracles to prove it, without any proof at all. They just believe it's from God apart from evidence. That's what makes it superstitious. Other times it might be interpretation of coincidences as the voice of God. You know, some coincidence happens, you're like, oh, that's God, that's a sign from the heaven. And when I say coincidence, and I know some people say, oh, there's no such thing as coincidence. Let me explain, because I do believe in God's providence and sovereignty over all things. When I say coincidence, all I mean by that word is two things that seem to correspond but that don't actually correspond. That's what I mean by that word. So, for example, did you know that the air travel distance from Bhopal, India to Srinagar, India is 763.46 miles? Now, that's amazing, because 763.46 miles comes out to exactly 1,228.67 kilometers. 1,228.67. 12, 28, 67. That's my birthday. Now, is that a message from God? Should I take that as a message from God? No, it's a coincidence. It's just two numbers that seem to correspond, but that don't actually correspond. There's no meaning to the that can rationally be drawn from the fact that they're the same digits. That's not a message from God any more than seeing a stop sign that has eight sides is a message from God telling you that you should have eight children or something. That's when you attach meaning to things that cannot be rationally deduced, then that's superstitious. Another form of this is when a person has a sudden, strong impulse to do something or say something, and so he assumes, oh, that's got to be a prompting from God. Just because it's powerful, they feel it powerfully. Now, if you have an impulse that awakens you to see the wise course of action at a given moment, that is from God. That's good. But if it has nothing to do with Scripture, nothing to do with wisdom, then it's superstitious to assume that it's God's a prompting from God, because just because it's a really strong impulse, that's not a good, valid reason to assume it's God. Superstitious mysticism is a massive problem in the church. It's a huge problem. And it's rampant. Mark Verkler runs an organization called Communication with God Ministries. And he teaches four keys to hearing God's voice. So here's Mark Verkler's four keys to hearing God's voice. Number one, God's voice in your heart often sounds like a flow of spontaneous thoughts. That one, I got to tell you, that one I find amazing. Some of the most wicked, vile thoughts I've ever had have been spontaneous flows. In fact, even gushes. The fact that it's flowing. Anyway, that's key number one. Key number two, become still so that you can sense God's flow of thoughts and emotions within. Key number three, as you pray, fix the eyes of your heart upon Jesus, seeing in the Spirit the dreams and visions of Almighty God. And again, he's not saying contemplate glorious truths about Christ revealed in Scripture. He's just saying use your imagination to picture an image. And then key number four, journaling brings great freedom in hearing God's voice. And he goes on to say this, I call the process two-way journaling, and I have found it to be a fabulous catalyst for clearly discerning God's inner spontaneous flow, because as I journal, I am able to write in faith for long periods of time, simply believing that it is God. I know that what I believe I have received from God must be tested. However, testing involves doubt, and doubt blocks the divine communication, and so I do not want to test while I'm trying to receive. See, they don't want you to use reason, or discernment, or analysis. You can use that later, but don't do it during the process, because that will hinder the process. Well, yeah, it hinders the process because it pulls you out of that alpha state and you can see what's really real and what isn't, and you can realize, oh, this isn't God. This is me. When you try to use reason and discernment, it spoils the process. All of that is superstition. It's just a lot of superstition. And Satan uses that. It's not harmless. He uses it to destroy people and to destroy families and to destroy churches. Somebody gets into this kind of thing and one day they announce, God, mom and dad, God's telling me to move to whatever and to do this, you know, this crazy thing. And they go off and they ignore biblical wisdom and sound reason and wise counsel because they're sure it was God who spoke to them and told them to do that. And when their parents try to show them wisdom, then they see their parents as resisting God. And so they very often will cut themselves off from all the godly people in their lives. Pastors of churches do this. The pastor shows up one day and announces, God told me to do this, and we're gonna proceed, and they proceed to lead the church into some foolish direction. But nobody can reason with them because you can't reason. They'll say, well, I know it goes against reason, but it's the voice of God. Well, how are you going to argue with that? You know, we're very careful about this at Agape. Every person, every candidate for leadership at Agape, we always ask them, do you believe that God sometimes leads you in a way that contradicts biblical wisdom? Do you believe that God ever does that? And if they say yes, then they're not ready for leadership. We're not going to have leaders like that. Because Proverbs 15:33 says, the fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom, not anti-wisdom. Proverbs 4:6, do not forsake wisdom. Do not ever forsake wisdom. And don't think God's ever going to forsake wisdom either. He's not. God guides us. The Holy Spirit guides us. And He speaks to us. He speaks to us every day. But He does it by opening our eyes to wisdom, not by violating wisdom. Ever. If you apply the wisdom principles from Scripture and they point to option A, God will never, ever lead you to option B. Never. When we get to the sermon on receiving guidance from God and listening to God, I'm going to speak in detail about how to discern God's guidance in your life for day-to-day decision-making, and we'll talk about that. We'll talk about how to hear God's voice on a daily basis. We'll talk about that. But for now, I just want to make it clear that God never commands anything that violates biblical wisdom. Never. So, mindless prayer, mindless worship, mindless wisdom. And then one more. Mindless teaching. It's another problem. These are the people that use the Holy Spirit as an excuse not to study. Bible teachers, preachers. They don't want to learn Greek. They don't want to learn hermeneutics. They don't want to do any hard work. They just want God to give them the message directly. There are preachers that brag about this. I don't study at all. I just get up in the pulpit and let it flow. And they say things like, we don't need commentaries. We don't need Bible teachers. All I need is the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is sufficient for me. Sounds really spiritual. Sounds really great until you realize that the Holy Spirit is the one that commanded us to listen to human teachers. Who was it again that ordained preaching as His chosen method for disseminating His truth? Oh yeah, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent the apostles out to preach and to teach and to train up other teachers who could train up other teachers who could train up other teachers. And you know, where did the gift of teaching ever come from anyway? Oh yeah, it was the Holy Spirit. Same source as all the other spiritual gifts. Ephesians 4:11 says that the Lord gave teachers to the church as a gift for the purpose of equipping the saints. This is His method. It's His ordained method. The people who seem to have so much faith in the Holy Spirit are the very ones, ironically, who are actually resisting the Spirit because they're resisting what the method that the Holy Spirit ordained for the dissemination of His truth. And then they're expecting God to bless that. If the Holy Spirit wants to show you some glorious thing in His Word, and he wants to use a commentary to do it. Are you going to say, no, God, you can't use that method to teach me. You have to speak to me directly in the way that I require. Otherwise, I don't want to hear it. Are you going to say that to God? The Holy Spirit does promise to teach us. But here's the reality we face. And I need to say this because these people who, and I was just in a conversation this week with a guy who wanted to teach a Bible study here at Agape, but he doesn't want to study. And he was saying the Holy Spirit will guide me. And that, when you take that approach, that assumes that the Holy Spirit would never let someone like us get into serious error. You know, he would never allow us to really botch the interpretation. Is that true? No, it is not true. The Holy Spirit allows people like us to get into serious, damaging error every day that happens. Just look around. It happens every day. The Holy Spirit allows people's lives to be destroyed by Bible teachers who do a poor job of Bible interpretation. The Holy Spirit allowed the people in 2 Peter 3:16 to distort the Scripture to the point where they were destroyed. This is the heaviest weight a pastor, any Bible teacher should feel. Nothing, I should tell you, nothing keeps me awake at night more. Nothing causes me to cry out to prayer and drop to my knees in my office more often. Nothing causes me the more consternation and concern than the possibility of getting it wrong. Interpreting the Bible wrong and then teaching you something wrong from God's Word. You get it wrong and people can go to hell. You get it wrong and people can be destroyed. Families can be ruined. Marriage can be ruined. There are people who have been stuck in a sin for 20, 30 years just because somebody got it wrong and taught them the wrong thing and they don't understand the principle from Scripture on how to escape that particular sin. This is serious. There is nothing spiritual about loving God with all of your heart and all of your soul and one little piece of your mind. You cannot love God without your mind. You cannot love God without your mind. Scripture constantly is calling us to be alert to deception, think clearly, strive for greater understanding. Every point of sanctification, the whole Christian life, depends on knowledge and understanding. Ephesians 1:17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you. That's the key to everything. The path to nearness to God never bypasses knowledge, never bypasses rational thought, not ever. Do you know in the Bible there's about 55,000 verses? 55,000 verses in the whole Bible. Guess how many of those verses are targeted at the mind? All of them. All of them. Tell me, which verses in the Bible can you understand without your mind? None. In order to love God, you have to take delight in what He's like. And it's only through your mind that you can discover what He's like. And it's only through your mind that you can discover how to enjoy that. That's why we're having a sermon right now. And not massages or something. This is why the New Testament emphasizes knowledge and understanding so much. 1 John 5:20, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him. Colossians 2:2, my purpose is that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the various forms of fellowship with God, interaction with God, communion with God, every one of them requires knowledge. Knowledge by itself is not fellowship, but your fellowship can never proceed any deeper than your knowledge of God. And neither can your worship, and neither can your sanctification or spiritual growth. Colossians 1:9, we have not stopped asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? Why, Paul? Why are you praying that so much? Why do you keep repeating that prayer? Why so focused on praying for their knowledge and all their understanding and stuff? Next verse. We pray this in order that you might live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. Obedience, fruit-bearing, holiness, growth, spiritual progress, all comes through knowledge. Philippians 1:9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and be pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Righteousness, being pure and blameless, it comes through knowledge. 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. What happens when a person doesn't have knowledge? What if you get it wrong? What if you misunderstand? What if you don't learn? Ephesians 4:19, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Pretty wicked, right? That's pretty gross. Isn't that awful? Just disgusting, wicked sin. Why are these evil people so sinful? How did they get that sinful? Back up one verse and he tells us, verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Ignorance, lack of understanding. And I know some of you are probably thinking, what about babies? What about mentally disabled people? What about people who can't understand anything? To it. Let's let God worry about them for now. I don't know that these passages are talking about them. Let's just concern ourselves with us. Because I can tell you this. If your brain works well enough to ask that question, then you're capable of rational thought, which means these passages do apply for sure to you. So devote yourself to learning. Devote yourself to learning. You say, but Daryl, I'm a terrible reader. Fine. Don't read. You don't have to read. Just listen. Listen to the Bible on CD or MP3. Just listen. Listen to sermons. You can even go to biblicaltraining.org online and listen to lectures and get a whole seminary education without reading anything. Just listen. Or hook up with some friends who can teach you. Go to foodforyoursoul.net and listen to past sermons. Go to Grace to You or John Piper's Desiring God website, and you can listen to sermon MP3s from now until the second coming. Or just gather around you some friends, hang around some wise friends who can explain biblical principles to you in a day-to-day life setting in a way you can understand, and then just spend time with them. Reading's not the only way to learn. In fact, it's not even the best way to learn. That's why the New Testament speaks so much about preachers and teachers and not very much about writers. Whatever method is best for you, just make sure you devote yourself to learning. There are people, like I said, been stuck in a sin for 20 years just because they didn't learn the principle that is in Scripture somewhere that teaches how to escape from that sin. There are people who wish they could forgive some past offense that they cannot seem to forgive because they just haven't learned the right principles about forgiveness that are in God's Word. They haven't learned it. Everything in the Christian life depends on learning. You can't even be saved. You can't even become a Christian without understanding the gospel well enough to believe it. And from there, you can't grow spiritually without consistently increasing in your knowledge. And most importantly, you cannot love a God you don't know. You won't have the joy that comes from delighting in God's providence until you can appreciate what's wonderful about that, and your level of appreciation is limited by your level of knowledge. There is no fellowship with God apart from the mind. None. Now, that's a whole lot of argumentation about the importance of knowledge, and I want to be careful here because you need to understand, I've told you this before, but I've got to remind you all again and again, knowledge by itself is not the goal, but knowledge by itself is not enough. It's only the first of three steps. Step one is gathering the information, learning it, but that's not the end point at all, by any means. You just do that and you're like Satan, who knows a whole lot. You got to move to step two. Step two is insight. Information is step one. Insight is step two. It's possible to have a lot of information and no insight, right? Into biblical principles. A lot of Bible facts, no understanding of biblical principles. We've all met people that have that. There are New Testament scholars who have more knowledge in their little pinky finger than I'll ever have in my lifetime, but they don't even have enough insight to become a Christian. They're like the guy in Mark 8 who was born blind, and so he didn't know what people looked like, didn't know what trees looked like, didn't know what anything looked like because he's born blind. And Jesus comes along and he healed his eyes but not his mind, and so he could see but he didn't know what he was seeing. So he's saying, I see men like trees walking. I don't know how to interpret this stuff. And so Jesus was making a point that eyesight without understanding is worthless. And so then Jesus does a second miracle and he heals his understanding so that then he could see and he could understand what he was seeing and interpret what he was seeing. And Jesus made that miracle, he did that in two phases, to teach the disciples about the Pharisees who in the context were seeing but not understanding. Hearing but not hearing. They knew tons and tons of facts about the Bible, more than anybody else in that culture, and yet they understood nothing. There are seminary graduates who could just cream anybody in a game of Bible trivia, but they have no insight. They could easily rattle off, you know, the exilic, post-exilic, pre-exilic prophets in order, in chronological order in Hebrew, you know. But if you ask them for a biblical principle, how do you overcome anger? Take me in a place in Scripture where I can overcome my anger and get in control of my temper, or teach me how to prefer the presence of God over some earthly pleasure. They're a deer in the headlights. They don't have any idea. See, they don't have any insight. Information without insight is worthless. So we need step one just so that we can get to step two. We don't stop at step one. Information, insight. But step two is not the goal either. Insight's not enough either. And for years I thought it was. Man, that was my goal. Get to insight. Get to step two. And I worked for many years at understanding principles from God's Word. But you know what? Even if you gather all the insight in the world, that is still worthless if it doesn't lead to step three, which is intimacy with God. The goal is not education. The goal is not information. The goal is not even insight. It's intimacy. But you can never get to step three, that intimacy with God, without going through steps one and two. You can't have intimacy without insight. And you cannot have insight without information. And so we need to devote ourselves to learning if we're going to love the Lord our God with all our minds. If anybody ever tries to teach you that you can pray, they try and teach you a form of meditation or a form of worship that bypasses the mind and rational thought, or they teach you a way of discovering God's will and God's guidance in life that bypasses rational thought and biblical wisdom and the study of God's Word, run. Run. Hand them a copy of this CD of this sermon and then run. All right, so that's the general principle about loving God with your mind. But now let's get specific. How do you love God with your mind? There are two basic parts to loving somebody. There's the part of enjoying that person, you know, you like hanging out with them, and there's the part of making them happy. You like to put a smile on their face. If I really love my kids, then I'm going to enjoy their company, and I'm going to do whatever I can to make them happy. I want to make them happy. Loving God is no different. It's the same. Loving God has both of those. It involves bringing Him pleasure, and it involves enjoying Him. Both. You see that in Psalm 104:34. May my meditation be pleasing to Him as I am glad in the Lord. Make Him happy, make me happy in Him. I want to please the Lord. I want to enjoy God. Two sides of love. I want to bring gladness and pleasure to His heart, and I want to make my heart glad and pleased in Him. So, two parts. Now, how do I do that? Let's start with the first one. If you love God, you will want to bring Him pleasure. Put pleasure in His heart. Now, how do you make God pleased with you? He's always pleased with us in some degree. We're all, as Christians, we're all accepted by God as His children, and there's a certain amount of pleasure that He has in us all the time. But it's also true that sometimes we please Him more than other times. We understand that. Sometimes we, according to Ephesians 4:33, grieve Him. We grieve the Holy Spirit with whom we were sealed. So people who have actually been sealed, real Christians, can grieve Him. And so our goal is to avoid that, avoid grieving Him, and instead try to bring Him pleasure. 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our goal to please Him. God does not always feel the same towards you all the time. He feels differently towards you right now than he felt a few hours ago. He doesn't feel the same all the time. It's actually possible to do things to grieve him, and it's actually possible to do things to please him. It's possible for you. Now think about this. It's a little speck of dust on a speck of dust in a solar system speck of dust in the universe can do something that will cause sensations of pleasure in the heart of God. What an absolutely staggering thought. There are things you and I can do that can cause stabs of pain in God's heart, and there are things that we can do that bring sensations of pleasure in His heart. And I say sensations because all pleasure is something you feel. We can make God feel pleasure. And the more you love Him, the more you're going to desire to do that. You're going to want to put a smile on His face when He looks at you. Just like when you love your kids, you want to make them happy. It's your kid's birthday, you give them a present. You want them to like it. You want them to be delighted. If you love your wife, you want to make her happy. If you love God, you want to do that which makes Him happy, which pleases Him, not only with your body, but with your mind. Because remember, thoughts are deeds just as much as actions are deeds. Bad thoughts can make a person deserve to go to hell. Good thoughts are just as important on the other end of the scale. They're awesomely important. On Judgment Day, there will be unimaginable, indescribable rewards heaped upon you by God because of righteous thoughts you had in your life. Here you get to Judgment Day, you're going to see, God's going to say, look at that. And you're going to look and you're going to see reward that by the time you get up, back up off the floor and dust yourself off and kind of catch your breath, you're going to say, what is that for? And He's going to remind you of some righteous thoughts that you had in July of 2011. Remember when you were just thinking this way? The enemy tried to get you to think that way, but you thought this way instead? That's what that's for. Enjoy it. There's your reward. He's going to remind you of righteous. Anytime you had thoughts about God that are true and in agreement with God's Word, and you delighted in Him. Any time you had thoughts that rose out of humility or love or faith or gratitude or joy in the Lord or righteous desires or anything like that, those are exceedingly good deeds that will be generously and lavishly rewarded. Well, that's the first part of love. The second part of love is enjoying the object of your love. Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Enjoy Him. Just enjoy being with Him. How do you do that? With your mind. Well, first, you use your mind to learn from Scripture what's so wonderful about a particular attribute of God. Then, and when I say attribute, an attribute of God is anything that's true about God. He's holy, so that's holiness is one of His attributes. He's reliable, so faithfulness is one of His attributes. Anything that's true about Him. And then you learn from Scripture how to experience that attribute, and then you seek to have that experience. That's how you use your mind to enjoy God. I honestly don't know of anything more important in life than doing that. It's the most important thing we ever do. That's why I wrote that book, What's So Great About God, that devotional book. 180 devotionals, each one about some attribute of God. Every single one of them is about an attribute of God and how. First part of the devotional, how to appreciate it. Second part of the devotional, how to experience it. And then there's a little promise to trust that's related to that attribute at the end. That devotional, I start out every day doing that. I think that's the most important thing you can do. Study the attributes of God. And by the way, that's available if you want that. It's free. We got it on our website, treasuringgod.com, in the articles page in the resource library. It's called What's So Great About God. And you can download it, use it for free. In fact, we're actually going to try and have some of those printed up next week or two. We'll have them available in the bookstore and for people who need a hard copy. Some people have wanted a hard copy, so we're going to try and get that printed up. So that's the other side of love, enjoying your beloved. And that it requires rigorous use of your mind. You know, God gave you an amazing thing when He gave you your mind. He gave you something that animals don't have. Nothing else on this planet has it. Not everything with a brain has a mind. This is something that God gave you, and with it you can use that thing
to bring pleasure to the heart of God and to delight yourself in God. So let's do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us our minds. Thank you for enabling us to draw near to you rationally. The thing about rational thought is it's uniquely divine. It's part of the image of God. Nothing else has it in the creation. It doesn't bear your image. And so, Lord, we pray that you would move us to take this treasure and not squander it or misuse it or use it against you in sin, but rather maximize it, exploit everything about it to honor you and glorify you and love you. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Lord bless you all. We have about 5 minutes now before we dismiss. And we traditionally have just a quick Q&A time at the end of the sermon. So just in these closing couple of minutes, real quickly, if there's anything that was unclear or some question. Okay, go ahead. Yeah. The question is, where does repentance fit into all this? And I would say that repentance comes after insight and prior to intimacy. So I don't believe it's possible for an unbeliever to have any intimacy with God at all. They can't even know God, much less have any close intimacy with Him. So I don't believe it's possible for anybody who has not repented to know God, to have any kind of positive interaction with God, to have any intimacy with God. So it's you can't repent of sin that you're not aware of, so you have to have information to know that you're a sinner. You have to have insight to the point where you feel the weight of that sin and it brings you to sorrow before God. Then you repent, and then only then can a person be saved and know God. So I have a little different take on the Hebrews 6 passage than what you described, but I think that as far as what you asked, what the sermon, who's the sermon directed at? All of my sermons are like, I intend them. I should say almost all my sermons, I intend them to be like the Sermon on the Mount, which Scripture says Jesus taught to His disciples in the hearing of the crowds. He taught it to His disciples, but He wanted the unbelieving crowds to hear it. It wasn't addressed to the unbelieving crowds, so that when Jesus said, "Your Father in heaven will take care of you," He's not saying that to the crowds because they don't have a Father in heaven that has promised to take care of them. They're not God's children. He's not saying that to the crowds, but He does want the crowds to hear the fact that He's saying that to His disciples so that they will want to become disciples. And so that's what I do when I preach. I preach to believers, but when I preach to believers, I do it in a way that is designed for unbelievers to hear that and say, "Hey, I want in on that. I'm outside looking in. I don't have any intimacy with God. I don't know God. I don't have these kinds of experiences with God," and desire it. So, or to be convicted by it and to drop their head and say, "I'm sinning against God. I'm not using my mind to love Him. I need to," or any sermon I ever preach, I say, "This is what God calls us to do." And, you know, whether it's about Christian marriage or, you know, whatever, and they hear God's standard and they see that they fall short of it, and it convicts them and it drives them to repent and turn to Christ. No, I don't agree. The question is, aren't you going to frustrate people by preaching that way because it's not because it doesn't call on the power of the Holy Spirit? It does call upon the power of the Holy Spirit. That was my whole point of the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one who ordained the Scriptures. If we think that studying the Scriptures is somehow antithetical to receiving power from the Spirit, that's a huge mistake. That's not the case at all. It's through the Scriptures that we receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And so don't ever think that by studying God's Word, by learning what the Spirit taught through the Scriptures, we are somehow unspiritual and not receiving power from the Spirit. It's exact opposite. Exact opposite. That's what you should be. If you're in rebellion against God, you should be frustrated. It should drive you to repentance. If you come here and you're living in disobedience and not walking by the Spirit and rejecting God's way, the last thing I want is for you to hear a sermon and become comfortable in that unrepentant state. The goal of the preaching should cause you to be frustrated with that your situation, so that you'd be willing to turn your back on it and repent. You said when somebody perverts Scripture, I said the Holy Spirit will allow that. And he says, is that the Holy Spirit or is that Satan? And the answer is yes, absolutely. It's the Holy Spirit and Satan. The Holy Spirit allows Satan to do all kinds of horrible things. I mean, the Holy Spirit has the power to prevent that, but he doesn't yet. He allows Satan and evil people to do their evil things. So when I was saying that the Holy Spirit allows it, I wasn't saying that the Holy Spirit causes it. I certainly wouldn't say that. The Holy Spirit does not cause anybody to misuse His Word in the sense that He's originating the sin. No sin comes from God. But He does allow it. And the reason I made that point is, if you think that you don't have to study and you don't have to do any hard work because the Holy Spirit would never let you stumble into error, think again. The Holy Spirit does allow people to stumble into error. And so we need to utilize the methods that He gave us to avoid stumbling into error. Now, one thing that's the great news is, if you do utilize those methods, He will protect you from stumbling into deadly error. And that's a great truth. But yeah, the Holy Spirit and Satan are both at work all the time. Every single thing that ever happens in your life, you don't need to ask, is this God or is this Satan? It is God and Satan. Both of them are at work. The question is, what is God up to? What is Satan up to? How can I resist what Satan is doing? And how can I submit to what God is doing? So, all right, anything else? Great point. Yeah, that's a good. I think absolutely. The question is, he says, is the alpha state addictive? And is that part of why TV has such power to just pull us in? Oh, I don't think there's any question. Any pleasurable thing is addictive. Every pleasurable thing is addictive. And especially if it's easy to get. And TV can do that. It can mesmerize you and put you into that state. And so, yeah, I absolutely think that that's almost like a drug, you know, that you can use it almost like a drug. Oh, yeah. That's what's so insidious about it is when people fall into this error, it's next to impossible to get them out of it. Because everything you show them from Scripture, they're just like, well, God isn't telling me that. God isn't telling me that. And they're not having these awesome, huge experiences while they're cognitively talking to you. They want to end the conversation with you as soon as possible so they can get back out of the cognitive brainwave state. And so, it's tough to reason with a person who thinks that reason itself is unspiritual. But there's power in God's Word. And if you read them the passages in the sermon today, that can have a powerful impact. Okay, Jason. Okay, question is, well, you downloaded a song that is designed to kind of put you in that relaxed beta state, and is that occultic or whatever? I don't think it's inherently evil or dangerous. It's just that when you're daydreaming, when you're calm, when you're in that state, I mean, you pass through that state every time you go to sleep. You just need to realize when you're in that state, you're vulnerable. You're vulnerable to think dumb things and think they're true. And most of us realize that, and it's not real dangerous because as soon as we snap out of it, it's like, oh, that was dumb. And, you know, if you're willing to use your mind and apply your mind once you kind of, snap out of it to the silly things you were thinking when you were in that state, then I think you'd be safe. The danger comes is when you think the things in that state are what's really true and your cognitive thinking is questionable. Yeah, you let the world preach its messages to you for hours a day, every day. It's going to have an impact. Guaranteed. It's just going to have an impact. Jason? All right, so the question about, what about yoga? Yoga is based on an Eastern religious belief system to where basically you straighten the spine and you allow a connection between a female god and a male god from the bottom part of you and the top part of you that make and connect when your back is straight. Total paganistic philosophy behind it. But what about the person who just does the stretches and exercises and doesn't buy into any of the philosophy? And there's different opinions on that. Some people say, you know, junk at all. Junk at all. It's all tainted because it's connected to that philosophy. I don't take that approach. I say, you know, if an exercise is a good exercise, then that's from God. And God, I'm not going to let Satan steal good stuff. And so we need to sanctify what's good. And I would say, take the good exercise out of there and don't call it yoga. I mean, don't give the credit to pagan religious system. Call it good exercises or something creative like that. And because we can get into another kind of superstition where we think just because something has been connected with satanic things, it somehow itself is tainted. There are people who are superstitious about Halloween or Christmas or Easter because they see some pagan connection, and so they say the day itself is somehow tainted and dangerous. I'm not like that. If I go into a house, there's some house for sale and it was used for seances and witchcraft and Satan worship and everything like that, and it's a good deal in that house, I'll buy that house. I'll go in there and I'll make that place a throne room for God. I'm not afraid of that. You know, I don't think that there's anything inherently evil about stuff. What we need to fight against is ideas and wrong thoughts, wrong doctrines. 2 Corinthians 10, our battle is against falsehood, not against physical objects that have come in contact with falsehood. So I don't have any problem with people doing those stretches. I'd rather they not call it yoga. But I don't have any problem with the stretches themselves. I don't think there's anything inherent in them that's going to make you demon-possessed or anything like that.